Our scripture this morning is found in Judges chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 9 and 22 to 24. It's found in your bulletin, so follow along with me. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray together. Lord, it's one of those, I think, truisms that sometimes to see we have to close our eyes. And as we read this text, sometimes we have to look beyond what is on the surface to figure out what is actually going on. Lord, no doubt as we've heard these words read, we have questions. And we pray that as you read our lives and you ask us questions, that we would be able to have a conversation with you. Speak now, Lord, we pray through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the conflict that captures you? What is the conflict that you just see everywhere? You just can't shake. You know, there are a lot to choose from these days. Is it international conflict? Is it ISIS versus the West? Is it North Korea versus the world? Is it Russia versus the US? Are you afraid our world leaders can't keep us from blowing ourselves up? Or maybe for you, it's political and social conflict, Democrat versus Republican, conservative versus liberal, competing views of masculinity and femininity, the oppressed versus the elite. Is it these types of conflict that frustrates you to no end? The unfair labels, the sweeping judgments, the ignorance, the insensitivity, the double standards. Maybe for you, the conflict that captures you is a lot more personal. The conflict that captures you is that conflict between you and your child, or you and your spouse, or you and your parent, or that sibling, or your boss, or your colleague, or your classmate. What is the conflict that captures you? Our text for today is a story filled with conflict. Here's how it begins. Verse 1. And the people of Israel again, for the third time in the book of Judges, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. in the sight of the Lord. From previous weeks, we know what this evil is. It's abandoning and forgetting the God of their fathers, the Lord who had freed them from slavery and had brought them into the land of promise. And instead of bowing down before and serving him, they bowed down before and served other gods, even the gods of their enemy nations. Then verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, along with the commander of his army named Sisera. And if you've been here in previous weeks, you've seen the Lord do similar things as well, right? The Lord gives his people over to their sins, to the natural consequences of their choices. Listen, if you want to bow down before and serve the gods of enemy nations, fine. You're going to bow down and serve the kings and the tyrants of these enemy nations. And this time around, it just so happened the name of this king and tyrant is Jabin, king of Canaan, and his general, Sisera. Now, verse 3, then the people of Israel, after 20 years, cried out for help. Why? Not because they were repentant, but because Sisera had a technologically advanced military, 900 chariots laced with iron, and he used that superiority to cruelly oppress Israel. And so finally, they remembered that they had a God who could rescue them, and so Israel cries out to him. Now, at this point, in any of the preceding narratives where God raises up a judge to deliver his people, the spotlight would just turn immediately to the deliverer himself. The spotlight would turn to Othniel, for example, or Ehud, right? In those stories, the text just says, and in response to these cries, the Lord raised up a deliverer. But here in this account, in this third narrative in the judge's story, we get some details. How did the Lord raise up a deliverer? By what mechanism? That mechanism, verse 4, is the prophetess Deborah. The people finally remember to cry out to the Lord, and they naturally want to know how the Lord's going to respond. Is he going to accept or reject their application for deliverance? And what better way to find out what the Lord will do than to ask the Lord's prophetess? Which is why, verse 5, the people of Israel came up to her for judgment, the Lord's judgment. How will God respond? Will he accept or reject their cry? And verse 6 is how. Deborah sent and summons Barak of the tribe of Naphtali and said to him, Barak, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather 10,000 troops from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun? And has not the Lord, the God of Israel, said to you, I will draw out Sisera to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops? And has not the Lord promised you, the God of Israel, I will give him, Sisera, and his whole army and his chariots into your hand? Has not the Lord said this? Deborah is how in this story, the Lord raises up his deliverer. She is his how. She is his mechanism. Now, how does Barak respond to all of this? It should not be a surprise. We've already seen how in the book of Judges, it's organized theologically, not necessarily chronologically, and how it's a downward spiral of progressively worse and worse deliverers. How Othniel, the first judge, was the ideal, right? And then the next judge, Ehud, was also a deliverer, but he was a stained deliverer. He was a dirty deliverer, number 2, as someone reminded me. And now we get to the third deliverer, Barak. And if you remember the downward spiral, we can expect that Barak should have some kind of character flaw, which is what we find in verse 8. Barak says to Deborah, okay, well, if you go with me, then I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go. What's going on here for Barak? What's he doing? He is testing Deborah. You want me to go and fight those iron chariots? You really think that's what the Lord wants? Okay, if you really think that's what the Lord wants, then you put some skin in the game too. You come to the battlefield with me. If you really think the Lord's going to deliver, I want you to prove it to me by coming and joining me. Barak does not believe the word of God spoken through his prophetess. How does Deborah respond to this? Verse 9. Okay, Barak. My word is true. I know who I am. I will go with you. But your reluctance to believe has cost you something. The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. But the Lord will sell Sisera, not into your hand, but into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah gets up. She goes with Barak. Well, what happens next? Just as Deborah, the prophetess of God, said, Barak goes. And he was able to gather 10,000 troops from two tribes. Just as Deborah, the prophetess of God, said, Sisera and his 900 iron chariots are drawn out to meet Barak and his 10,000 troops. And just as Deborah, the prophetess of God, said, the two armies end up meeting at the river Kishon. Now, at this point, in any of the preceding judge narratives, there would have just been a straightforward victory, right? The armies of God stand up and defeat the armies of the enemy, and then we're done, right? But that's not what happens in this narrative. We're told the Lord does rout Sisera's chariots and army before Barak, just as Deborah, the prophetess of God, had said. But Sisera manages to escape. He gets out of his chariot, he flees on foot, and he runs to the tent of Jael, whom we don't know much about, except that she invites him in. And of course, Sisera, he's desperate, right? How do 900 chariots lose? Okay? He is desperate, he is confounded, he is confused, and so he hides, he accepts her invitation, he runs in, and he hides under a rug. And then the adrenaline runs off. He succumbs to exhaustion, and he falls asleep. Now, what happens next is not rated PG. And it would have made the deceptive and dagger-wielding Ehud proud. Good job, Ehud. You set the tone. Jael pulls out a hammer and a tent peg, walks quietly to the slumbering Sisera, and with one brutal stroke, drives that tent peg right through his temple, all the way into the ground. Deborah, it turns out, is not the warrior princess. It's Jael. While all this is happening, Barak realizes that Sisera has escaped. And so he goes searching for him. And behold, verse 22, Barak discovers in Jael's tent his great foe, the trophy he wanted to bring home, already slain, lying dead with that tent peg in his temple. Killed not by him, but by a woman. Just as Deborah, the prophetess of God, had said. What is the conflict in this story that captures you? What conflict in the story stands out to you? Is it the international conflict? The conflict between Israel and the nation of the Canaanites? You know, that was the conflict that captured the nation of Israel. I mean, that's the reason why, after 20 years of this conflict, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And it would be legitimate if that was the kind of conflict that captured your attention as well. Because international conflict is significant. It has real impact on real people's lives. Just ask the people of Hawaii. But is international conflict the conflict that captures the meaning of this story? How about social conflict? And in particular, the conflict that arises when there are significantly differing views on the roles of men and women in society. Certainly this is a conflict that captures the attention of Barak. It isn't just that Sisera was killed by someone else, and thus depriving Barak of the glory he was seeking, but it was that Sisera was killed by a woman. And perhaps this is the conflict that captures your attention. Why does the Bible assume that it's so shameful that a woman killed Sisera and not Barak? And what does it say about how the Bible views the sexes? And these questions are legitimate because they are questions brought up by the text. That Deborah is a female religious leader is significant to the text. And our prophetic words do require certain assumptions about the normative role of women and men in order to make sense. And all of these are important. Because what the Bible says about men and women is important. How a society views women and men is important. Recently sentenced Larry Nassar is an extreme example, but his appallingly broken view of women is unfortunately more common in our society than we might like to think. But it's even this social conflict, the conflict that captures the meaning of this story. So how about the personal, the interpersonal conflict? Certainly that is a conflict that we see happening in the text. You can just imagine the conflict between Deborah and Barak, right? Deborah, the prophetess, whom all of Israel goes up to for judgment. I mean, how do you think she felt when this no-name Barak doubted her and pushed back against the word of God that she spoke? And then how do you think Barak felt when she pushed right back and prophesied, fine, you're not going to get the glory then? And you can just see the conflict between Barak and Sisera, these two commanders of opposing armies, and one chasing down the other to kill him. And then the story concludes with one final personal conflict between Barak and Jael, the woman, right? Was Jael thinking to herself, see what I was able to do that you weren't? Or was she just trying to show her allegiance to Israel? One can only speculate. But the text is clear that what Jael does not make Barak happy. He was supposed to be mine. I was supposed to be the one to get credit for this. Maybe this is the conflict that resonates with you. Perhaps you know how it feels to compete with a colleague or classmate. They accomplish something that you wanted to accomplish sooner, better. And then they get the credit or the glory you wanted to get. Maybe even worse, they rub it in. Perhaps you know how that feels, the boiling anger, or the shame-faced or the flushed-faced shame. Or perhaps you know how it feels when you and someone you know or someone you respect get into a sharp disagreement about what you're supposed to do, or maybe even what God says you should do. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you're the Deborah in your life. You're trying to remind someone else of God's word. Maybe even trying to remind them that other people are depending on them obeying God's word. Oh, and they just shrug you off. Perhaps you know how it feels, the fear and anxiety you feel for them. The desire to just run and escape you feel for yourself. These are very real conflicts. They are weighty conflicts. But again, is the personal, interpersonal conflict, the conflict that captures the meaning of the story. Okay, Jason, what is the meaning that captures, what is the meaning of the story? What is the conflict that captures the meaning? You know, the story of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges is unique in that it is the only story that starts with prose and ends with poetry. Chapter 4 is the narrative, and chapter 5 is the song. Now, it's not clear, we didn't print this in the bulletin, but you'll find it in your Bibles. It's not clear why this is the only story that does this, but the fact that it is the only story that does this in the whole book of the Judges suggests that if you want to understand the story, you got to know the song. What is the song? It is a victory song. It is the anthem you compose after winning a revolution. It is the lyrics you write to convey something amazing that has happened. It is the song that you sing after your team wins the Super Bowl. There you go. I worked it into a sermon. Probably the only sports illustration you will hear from this pulpit. And in the case of Deborah and Barak, who sang this song after defeating Sisera and Jabin, their song begins as a praise to God. Verse 2, bless the Lord. Verse 3, to the Lord I sing. Verse 4, Lord, when you marched, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped with water. Verse 5, the mountains quaked. before the Lord. But it's not just generic praise over the greatness of God. It's a very specific praise about the greatness of God in their deliverance against Canaan. Verse 20, from the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Verse 21, the torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Now notice the widespread use of nature imagery. Yahweh, more powerful than the storm. Yahweh, stronger than the mountains. Yahweh, who can use even the stars as weapons of war. And this is all on purpose. It is actually not hyperbole. It is actually accuracy when you're talking about God. What did the Canaanites worship? Who were their gods? Baal, Asherah. What did they represent? They were the gods and goddesses of nature, of storm, of rain, of crops and abundance and fertility. You see, the Canaanites, and then later the Israelites, had worshipped these idols, had taken the creation and worshipped it more than the Creator. They had traded God for the things that he made because they thought the things he made were more important. So what the Battle of Kishon is really about then is God revealing the truth. That he is the creator, more powerful than your storm god. He is the creator, more powerful than your fertility goddess. He is the one true God, more powerful than all your false gods. And now we begin to see the greater conflict that is going on that was perhaps not so clear in the prose, but now is made clear. Now is made clear in the poetry. Yes, there is international conflict, there is social conflict, there is personal conflict, but the conflict that captures the meaning of the story is the spiritual conflict. It is the conflict between God and the idols, God and sin, God and selfishness. And just to confirm this, even the story in chapter 4, which ends in verses 23 and 24, there is no mention of any of the individuals that have captured our attention. No Jael, no Barak, no Deborah, right? And as one commentator put it, the reader learns hereby, we learn hereby, that this story is not primarily about Deborah and Barak, or Barak and Sisera, or Sisera and Jael. The author would be disappointed if our analysis ended with those intriguing characters or the dynamics of power and control that play between them. This is a story about God. He is the real hero. The conflict is between the divine king and the kingdom of light on the one hand and the forces of the kingdom of darkness on the other. That's the conflict that captures the meaning of the story. It's also the conflict that captures the meaning of the entire Bible. This is the conflict, you might say, that has even captured God. And then mocked him with a crown of thorns. And then whipped him with brutal lashings. And then nailed him to a cross. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the conflict has been about God against the forces of darkness, against death and the devil, against idolatry and sin. In other words, ultimately, God has been fighting not against nations or people groups or a person, but a cosmic and spiritual battle. Here is why we are asking the question, what conflict captures you? It is because that question is a defining question. That question defines for you who your enemy is. The conflict that captures you defines who your enemy is. And so it is good news that God's history of conflict is not ultimately for or against any particular nation or segment of society, because what if you're born in the wrong nation? Well, then you're done for. And which segment of society is sinless? I mean, it would be bad form for God to pin himself to any human movement. And it is good news that God's history of conflict is not so small as to be just about me or you and our interpersonal conflicts. He cares about those, but his history of conflict is big, and it's cosmic, and it's spiritual, and his ultimate enemies are sin and death and the devil. And then the question of what conflict captures you doesn't just define who your enemies are, it also defines how to defeat those enemies. It defines how to defeat those enemies. You know, I said earlier that the cosmic and spiritual conflict is the conflict that captured God, right? But not for long. Against the condemnation of sin, yes, Jesus did fall, but only to take our place as the atoning sacrifice to redeem us out of sin. Against the darkness of death, yes, Jesus did succumb, but only so that he could break through its once impenetrable veil with the light of his glorious resurrection. And against the power of the devil, our risen Lord may appear absent to some, but for those who see with eyes of faith, we can actually discern how his spirit is actually in a right now already bearing the good fruit of love and peace and patience and so on, which is how we defeat those greater enemies. And now do you see that if sin and death and idolatry are the real enemies, and if God has already won the victory through the death and resurrection of his Son and the sending of his Spirit, now do you see who the winners are? Now do you see who the winners are? They are anyone and everyone, Greek or Jew or of any nation, slave or free, or of any social segment, male or female, all of us, anyone who trusts and follows after our victorious Lord and powerful Creator for them and for his glory. God is establishing his kingdom of life and light and resurrection and glory. And now do you see what it will take to defeat our enemies? Not by vanquishing one nation or another nation with my big nuclear button. Not by proving that every other perspective is wrong. Not by trying to win against that person in my life. By trusting the Lord. Following his lead of humility and sacrifice, of service and love. And by trusting the Lord when it feels like the enemies of selfishness and sin and idolatry are too strong, trusting he's already given you the victory in Jesus. That is how we defeat our enemies. There are all sorts of conflicts in the world and in our lives. We might mistakenly believe that this person or that people group, they are our enemies. But the story of the judges, and more importantly, the story of Jesus reminds us that the real conflict is spiritual. It's sin and idolatry. But thanks be to God, for he's already given us the victory in Jesus. Let's pray together. God, I imagine that for each of us, there might be someone close by or some people out there that make us angry. Or that make us fearful, or that impact how we live our lives. We are captured by them. Lord, free us. Free us in Jesus. Free us from thinking that that is the real conflict. Remind us, the real conflict is the one you've already won. And that if we would follow you the way Deborah followed you, the way Jesus ultimately followed you, then we would have the victory with you as well. Strengthen us to trust, Lord, your word in Jesus' name.